the sermonette, it was mentioned that the God of this world is trying to stop us from transforming to what he wants us to become. It's a very true statement. And in listening to the sermonette, I realized that my sermon had been severely pillaged. I could be upset at that, or perhaps it is that God really wants something emphasized. And so we're very grateful that God does inspire us as to what we plan to speak about. Recently, a gentleman who was really a broken-hearted man spoke to me about his son who is suffering from brain damage due to illegal drug use. And he asked me a question, how do I live a happy life when those whom I love are suffering? I'd like to address that question today from the teachings of the Bible. And I'd like to address the question because the answer is a key to both allowing us to carry on in difficult times and also to enable us as individuals and as a church to complete the mission that we are given. The title for the sermon is Fulfilling Our Mission in a World of Suffering and Deception. Fulfilling Our Mission in a World of Suffering and Deception. The Apostle James makes at one point what seems to be a very difficult command. If you go over to the book of James, chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 2, James makes a statement that I personally find a bit challenging. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I must admit, I have a wee bit of a problem with rejoicing with every new trial that comes along. But he goes on to explain what he's saying. And he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience, in this sense, is a willingness to rely on God and wait for God to work things out according to his will. And he says in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now that seemingly odd scripture is a very important one. How do we be joyful in trials, either trials that afflict us personally of one type or another, of seeing a trial or suffering of a person very close and dear to us, is a challenge. And why should we be joyful in a trial, and how can we be so in a grievous situation? As I mentioned, I think it's a very important question as we see our society, whether in Canada or in the United States or elsewhere in the Western world especially, coming apart with behaviors and practices that we know are harmful according to Scripture and that the Scripture advises against. Around us, we see, as the prophets predicted, false narratives and lies. Lies about gender issues, climate change, history being distorted or outright denied. There was a recent article in Forbes magazine, a very well-known economic journal in the United States. It was entitled, Why Apocalyptic Claims About Climate Change Are Wrong. It was by award-winning author Michael Schellenberger. And it demonstrates how some statements, whether from people like Greta Thunberg, are simply extreme and without scientific basis, often blatantly untrue, as were statements by former Vice President Al Gore and others. And they've been shown to be. After all, they made claims 20 years ago that humans will fall to near extinction within two or three decades. Schellenberg makes this statement. Both IPCC, that's the International Panel on Climate Change, and the Nobel-winning Yale economist William Nordhaus predict that a worst-case scenario of a warming of 2.5 to 4 degrees would reduce gross domestic product by 2 to 5% over that period. That is far from the ludicrous language of the alarmists. But this example does demonstrate that we are awash in a world of bias and sometimes untruth, just as the prophets predicted would be the case at the end of the age. If you go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, there's a statement here that we know well. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 14. Isaiah 59 and verse 14, Isaiah is inspired to write, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street, and equity, fairness, cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." That's God's opinion of the world in which we live today. Many of these things we hear and see in the news are so easily believed. When one does not stop to analyze or think a bit about what is being said and critically analyze the question or the assertion, our world is filled with deception that can be so easily believed, even more so with the pervasiveness of internet transferred information. Why is it so easy to be deceived? Well, we have a being that cultivates deception on this earth that we're warned against. But it's also partly due, in fact, to there is a natural desire on the part of people, it seems, to be part of a movement, part of something we share with others, something for the common good. And in cases where so many people today are alone, without families, without strong attachment to one another, often without even close friends, as a result of switching from face-to-face communication to relying on online relations. Everyone wants to be somewhere in their heart part of a good cause, something that makes us feel that we're doing something of value, making a contribution. As a result, we're living in a world that has never been more prone to deception. I'll give you a couple of examples. 2 days after the results of the recent U.S. election were known, a friend of mine and a church member sent me a video clip from southern Alberta. And it was a video clip of a president, supposedly, of President-elect Donald Trump, saying just what he was planning to do on day one with regard to dealing with what he viewed as child abuse, the child abuse of gender transition in this case he was speaking of. And he spoke of this as an evil practice that he was going to deal with, and he was going to open the door to people who had been given life-altering surgeries when minors to sue their doctors for damages, and many other such things. Now, upon watching this video, I was, of course, given to much agreement with what he was saying, thinking this is finally a breath of sanity coming into the political sphere in the Western world. I was excited to hear this. Wow, I thought. Maybe he'd like to apply for a future political job in Canada. But in the process, even though I noticed a few things in the video, I noticed it had a bit of a grainy image. I noticed there were little jerks between the statements and a few other technical things that should have made me suspicious, but I didn't see that. And I realized I had overlooked those things because I wanted to believe he was saying that. Now, just as I was watching this, Mr. Michael Haykoop, our Canadian media director, popped into my office And I said, hey, come and look at this. And he looked at it for a few seconds and he said, it's fake. What do you mean fake? He just popped my bubble. And I realized he was right eventually. It was a clever attempt to compile different things Mr. Trump had said over the years and put together with probably using some sort of AI formulation. But I was deceived because I wanted to believe the video was authentic. I'd been tricked by a fake video. And this is our age of deception, as Isaiah had predicted. And, you know, we have to sometimes look past our own desires when we are confronted with information. I'll give another example. I was recently sent a video from another sincere gentleman in Canada. He was very excited. It was a video that had been posted online. Actually, it was part of a series of videos, I later found out, about beavers. Now, I'm rather partial to these rodents, and they're truly an outstanding example of how God has created something that can really control and benefit an ecosystem. But as I watched the video, I was a bit taken back because it was supposedly made by a man who was equally fascinated by these 60-pound big-tooth rodents. And in his videos, he was attempting to explain that after long periods of observation, summer and winter through several seasons, he had made an observation, which he was claiming to show in the video, that beavers don't work on the Sabbath. Now, if we just watched the video and took his word for it, you would naturally believe him. And I found there was a whole slew of these videos online, or similar ones, and I noted they were all from various types of Sabbath-keeping organizations. And for some strange reason, I wanted to believe this. But, again, my bubble was popped. This time it was my own memory. I had a memory that I had experienced years before. About 45 years ago, my wife and children and I took them on a holiday into the mountains of Alberta. It was in July. And we had a little cabin right by a mountain lake, surrounded by forest and a few peaks in the background. And on the Sabbath during that time, I got up early around 5:30 in the morning, which it's light there at that time of year. I just couldn't sleep, so I quietly got dressed and took my Bible and I went outside, and thinking I'd just sit down and read my Bible for a while. I couldn't find a decent place to sit, so I had my canoe tied up by a little dock, so I hopped in my canoe and just paddled about 10 minutes down the side of the lake to a little cove and sat there. And there was a little mist. It was quite nice. There was a little mist about 2 feet off the water. It was quite serene. So I read my Bible for about 20 minutes. And I heard this large crash. And a few seconds later, my canoe was tilting in the water a wee bit. And I sort of thought I understood what happened, so I put my paddle in the water and fanned it a bit so I wouldn't make much noise, moved the boat a little closer to shore, and sure enough, through the mist, I saw that a beaver had just cut down a poplar tree. And his lady friend was cutting off branches, taking them across the cove, and of course they dive down, stick them in the mud at the bottom, below the ice level, so they'll have something to eat in the winter. And I watched it for a while. It was quite fascinating. And here the large male, he was a pretty big fellow, and he would walk down, he would throw his teeth on top of the tree and put his front legs underneath, and he'd actually lift this log and move it down a few inches at a time, which is an incredible feat of strength. So I was quite amazed, privileged to see it. But I had witnessed a beaver working on the Sabbath. And I remembered seeing other beavers working on Saturday as I was driving back from services in Grand Prairie to Edmonton. It's a spot where you could see a few beaver ponds. Maybe the fellow had only been filming Seventh-day Adventist beavers, I don't know. But clearly the video, which was seen by so many people, one of them had 140,000 views, is believed by many people. But in reality, it is not true. It is a lie. A lie that some people are using to promote Sabbath worship. Yet we who are Sabbath keepers find something like this, and, you know, we have a tendency to want to believe it because, you know, it's God's creation. He created beavers, and they keep the Sabbath, so why shouldn't we? But why beavers? Why not flies? Or crocodiles? Or Fluffy the cat? They don't keep the Sabbath. And we know in Mark 2:27, it says the Sabbath was made for man, not beavers. Yet we can get quickly led away, and that's how deception can occur so easily on the internet. Now, I mention these because we live in a world filled with deception and strife and ideas that conflict with our beliefs, and pressures to accept these ideas and practices that are contradictory to the Bible are everywhere. So how do we deal with a world of misinformation, and how do we avoid getting misled? How do we keep our focus on the mission? How do we keep our focus on the mission for ourselves and for the mission of the church in times of great stress? We also know that upon those who are truly faithful to God at the end of the age, it is prophesied that there will be more trials and our challenges will grow more intense. That is predicted. And the way to deal with them is not going to be how the world will advise, but only as God advises. And we have to deal with trials. We have to deal with those things that afflict ourselves or our loved ones. But we have to deal with them in a way that God advises, not always as the world advises. Mr. Richard Ames wrote a very perceptive article on this matter in the September-October 2019 Tomorrow's World, entitled Surviving and Thriving in Times of Stress. It's a very perceptive article, and I think very helpful. And some of the points I make here are from that article. But in our lives, God gives us knowledge about how we are to deal with challenges and trials. You know, the Bible advises us that we must be seeking God's direction both in times of trial and when times are good. We do not want to be caught in a dangerous situation where we're only turning to God to try to grow close to Him when something difficult is happening. For then we might be in for a disappointment. We need to seek God's direction in prayer, and very importantly from the Bible, the book God has preserved for us. We take a look at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 10, it says here, "Receive my instruction," God's saying, "not silver." Now, sometimes we look for the material wealth that's around us, and in truth, material wealth does provide a certain measure of security in this world. That's a fact. We can't deny that. But it's not something we want to stake our spiritual life on. He's saying, "Receive my instruction, not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom," that knowledge that comes from God, "is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion." And then he says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." To really be repelled by the thought of breaking God's law and way of life. And our world's trying to get us to do just that. "Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." And then he goes on in verse 14 and he says, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. far better than man's ideas. And by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth. And then in verse 17, we have to note this. He says, I love those who love me. Now, God loves all mankind. But he is especially, once he calls us and gives us that opportunity to become his children, there's a very deep connection. He says, I love those who love me and those who seek me diligently. Sometimes we say, those who seek me will find me. But that's not what it says. It says, those who seek me diligently, with a lot of effort, will find me. Trying to solve our problems on our own apart from God is a hit and miss effort, which often leads to a less than perfect result. Understanding God's instruction includes the realization that seeking what the world holds up as standards of success or happiness or behaviors should not be our guide. God wants us to know, regardless of our economic status or situation, God wants us to know that we need him and we must depend on him. And he'll put us in a situation to ensure we understand that. We know in Matthew 6, Christ even told the apostles, don't worry about your food, what you eat. Now, that doesn't mean we should never plan to work. In fact, Paul says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. But we're not to be tremendously worried to the point of discouragement about things. Because it says in verse 33 of Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his way of life, his direction. And all these things will be added to you. In other words, he's saying, I will look after you and ensure your end is a good one, the end result. Now that may seem a little off topic when it comes to dealing with a trial in this age, but it's not. That scripture in Matthew 6 is basically saying we need to trust God and his guidance that he provides through the scriptures and follow that advice even if it seems illogical to us. And Satan will try to encourage us to think that it is illogical or inappropriate at the time. So what does this mean and look like in modern terms? When we are faced with a difficult situation, a great trial personally, or a tragedy involving a loved one or a friend, that issue can be overwhelming and can get us in a state where we respond to or make decisions that do not take God's direction into consideration. The pressure, sometimes the urgency of the moment, can obscure from our minds the teachings that the Bible provides. Often, a tragedy will strike us when we're already stressed with other issues, issues of work, issues of finances, or we're very busy and we can hardly stop and think. And one strategy to always keep in mind, one thing that helps me, I know, is to observe and consider something that is of beauty. And to look for it. And we don't have to look terribly far. And be reminded that this natural beauty around us is not a function of chance. It is not an accident. But is the willful design of a creator of something for our pleasure. And it reminds us there is a creator of immense power and genius who is constantly aware of every detail of your existence. You know, as we see it, we'll see in a moment, and has already been mentioned in the sermonette, that that's a biblical instruction. This world, very bluntly I'll say this, this world's culture is not our culture. And we really have to get that through our heads. We live in an age when people are trying to divide people with culture. In Canada, it's gone to a very serious level. of pluralism or multiculturalism. And everything is important in different cultures to be preserved and to be venerated, et cetera, except biblical culture. And ultimately, when we are called to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which you are, the Bible determines our culture. And we have to abandon things in our cultures, everyone, from every background, that are contrary to that. This world wants us to focus on its culture, which is increasingly ugly. A few weeks ago, you had Halloween, a celebration of ugliness. Really, that's what it is. You can't define it any other way. There's so much about the world's culture that is deteriorated. And if we're not careful, we don't see it. And therefore, when we're faced with a big problem, even before one prays, it's helpful sometimes to look for something of natural beauty. Whether it's, you know, the squirrel running across the yard or whatever, bird or a potato, you laugh. Some people don't think potatoes are beautiful. It's because you're not Irish. Potatoes are an amazing thing. When you study their biology, they're a fascinating thing. I'm not plugging just potatoes, but nonetheless, there are amazing things in food and animals and plants that are really quite striking. When we understand that, when we see that, we see the genius of the Creator, which the world wants you to forget about or wants you to believe doesn't exist. We see the brilliance of a Creator in whose image you are made. And it reminds us this beauty was made for us, for we who are struggling at times. And in that mindset, our prayers may be more effective. This urbanized society in which most of us live tries to separate us from the real world. And today many are literally, they don't like to admit it, addicted to the internet, and they lose touch with reality. I remember an article I read, oh, many, 30 years ago. It was written by the Dean of Technical Studies at MIT. And he was, 30 years ago, very critical of young students coming to MIT who had spent way too much time on two-dimensional machines, like computers, two-dimensional imagery. And he said they have a problem actually learning three-dimensional machinery because their brain has been working in a two-dimensional world. And they haven't been out in the garage pounding two sticks together with a nail and a hammer, or whatever, baking a cake, or whatever it might be. But we're very addicted to the internet, which is the world on a two-dimensional screen. And they lose touch with reality, and they lose touch with the reality of a Creator. It's very easy to believe in evolution when you're out of touch with reality. I remember when teaching, my students used to be quite amazed at certain biological issues. I remember in particular something that they would really be quite impressed with. Now, this was in a rural area. And I also farmed in the area, had a farm. And one of the problems that always beset us was a little seed that we wondered why on earth did God ever create it, called a wild oat. Some of you may have seen them if you've been farming. They look like regular oats, sort of. They don't have as many seeds per head, but they're incredibly tough and prolific, and they understand what will irritate you, and they will grow in those spots. I'm just kidding about that. But they're amazing plants. They're very competitive, and they reduce your crop yield. Now, we had farmed wild oats, if we had a variety of wild oats that would hold the seeds on the head. Because wild oats are similar to tame oats that we harvest, but a wild oat is much higher in protein. And it has a lot of nutritional elements in it that are superior even to the tame oats. The problem with it can't be bred, or a variety can't be created where that will hold the seed on. And what happens is the seeds, even sometimes a bit green, and it'll fall off. So you can't harvest them. But the seed falls on the ground. Now, the seed is interesting because the seed is different than a lot of seeds. It's a lot smarter. You see, for years it planned, how do I survive? So gradually over billions of years where it died too early, it started to grow a little strand. And some of them actually two strands, the smarter ones. And these little strands were used to plant the seed because, you see, the strand itself is broken up into two tissues. And one tissue, when heated, will expand faster than the other one. And so it causes this little hair-like thing to coil up. And then when it gets cooler at night, it uncoils. But a part of it will hold on to something, and it will literally drill the seed about 1 inch into the ground. They evolved a self-seeding mechanism through a lot of study, engineering, biochemistry, that they went to some oat university to figure out. Now, students would be quite amazed at that. And it is truly amazing. You know, when you look at some of these things that exist, you start to realize God is not just an idea. For that wild oat to exist, God has to be a reality. Design does not come without a designer. That's just one small example. God ceases to be an idea. So when we think of the natural world and look at it, it changes how we pray. We're actually realizing there's someone there listening. David understood that. David, we sing the psalm in, you know, Psalm 19, and we sing that in our hymnal, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament the works of his hands, etc. He understood that. In Psalm 46, the 46th psalm, and verse 10, he writes, be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And he says in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. David observed that enough to know that's true. And we must as well. The Bible contains many scriptures that seem difficult to follow, and in the sermonette, I think Philippians chapter 4 was mentioned. We'll get to that in a moment. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, there's a little phrase there. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication give thanks to God, etc. Let your requests be known to God. But be anxious for nothing. What's he mean? Should we never worry about anything? Well, of course we worry about things. You know, we have to have some concerns to make sure things get done. But we should not despair. The word anxious there really means like a despairing, a hopelessness, a giving up. And we shouldn't do that. Rather than despair about a problem, we need to go to God in sincerity, believing that he is there, and he is, and that he will hear and he will act on our prayer and he will ensure the best outcome. And that's one of the things we have to believe. He will ensure the best outcome. Now, we need to remember that the best outcome is the one that gives the best chance for eternal life. Because that's the purpose for your being here. The best outcome is not necessarily what you might want right away. But the best outcome is that which gives you the best chance of seeing the successful result of a life. And that we have to understand. And God will see, if we trust Him, the best outcome is implemented. We go to God, who tells us in Matthew 6 that He knows our needs before we ask them. Now, some people say, well, if He knows our need before we ask Him, why isn't He doing it before I ask Him? He knows what I need. Well, as Mr. Ames pointed out at one time, I remember him saying, it's because He wants you to ask Him. He wants you to build a relationship with Him. In the process of dealing with our problems and trials, we can also get very concerned about the state of our countries, especially here in the Western world, the state of our land, the exploding drug issues, a lot of social order being thrown out the window, immorality being called morality, like I say, history being distorted and destroyed, financial institutions teetering on the brink of ruin. We can get very concerned. Some people can get to the point where they're panicking. Yet when we are called by God, we need to realize this is not our society anymore. People do not understand sometimes the magnitude of our calling and the special nature of that calling. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think there are many vital scriptures in the Bible, but I think this is a very important one that we should never really overlook. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. But then it goes on and says, as though God were pleading with us, pleading through us. In other words, your example, not your speech, it's not talking about all of us getting up on a soapbox and preaching the gospel. It's talking about our example to the world, as though God were pleading through us. And He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This says we are representatives of the government of the God of the universe. And God is pleading through us, meaning He is using us as examples of a people living under the government of God. He wants us to do a job that Israel failed to do. They were to be examples. You can read that in the books of the law. They were to be examples to the world. And they failed spectacularly. Our behavior should therefore be worthy as a representative of God the Father before our friends, our associates, our family. How is our example? You know, it says in the Old Testament that God was not ashamed to call Abraham His friend. That's a stunning statement. He has given us the same calling He gave to Abraham. Jesus called us His friends in John. I hope that helps us understand a little bit of the magnitude of our calling. How is our example? Do we come across as a proper representative of the God of heaven? What do people think of us? Our teachers, our employers, our employees, our neighbors? It's a serious question, brother. And this is why Paul was inspired to add to that statement in 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. Be close to him. Be forgiven. Be forgiving and compliant with the God of heaven and his holy word in all things, even in times of trial. And if that's the case, we will be useful to God as his representatives on this earth. We don't need to worry about or be concerned about the plots or nefarious behaviors of financiers or power brokers in the world. We don't have to be concerned with that. We, if called by God, and we are, otherwise we would not be here, are in the service of another king, whose rule will be established on this earth. And God is in control. And if we get too worried or concerned about conspiracies, it means we don't believe God is in control. If we believe God is our king and in control, we will be focused on that mission of supporting his work and building the character that will make us an effective ambassador and building the character that will enable Jesus Christ and God the Father to make us a literal child of God forever. That's a very great blessing. It's beyond description. And hence Paul says, and you can turn there, to Philippians chapter 6. Philippians, the 6th chapter. Fourth chapter, Philippians 4 and verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing. That is, don't despair to the point you give up. Don't throw it in. Don't throw in the towel on this calling. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, means we, God expects us to pray to him, to request things of him. With thanksgiving, thankful for this calling, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, he adds, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Protect us from deception. No one on this earth can be protected from the deception of Satan unless God the Father and Jesus Christ do it. None of us are strong enough. But knowing what God is doing, that he is there, and that he does hear and care about our requests, should cause us to be very grateful. And even if we remain concerned about a situation for a while, this knowledge gives us a confidence and a peace of mind that is encouraging, it's motivating, and should guide our thoughts and behavior. And this guards our minds from giving up, from despair. Remembering, even if the going gets tough, there's a bigger picture at play here that we are working toward. And just knowing that we can ask an incredibly great being for help with a problem should be an encouragement to us. You can't go and knock on the door of the President of the United States and say, sir, I've got a problem, can you help me? I cannot go to the Prime Minister of Canada and knock on his door. We can go only to the Emperor of the Universe. A being who not only will hear you, but knows you, personally called you, and loves you very dearly. And that should be a source of confidence that can enable us to see through the problems we face on this earth. Our prayers are heard, especially if we are sincerely trying to overcome and overcome sin. And if heard, God will assess our requests, and he will do what is best for all concerned regarding that request when it is best. Sometimes we may be offended if we pray and an answer doesn't come right away or not the answer we want. But we are the work of his creation. We aren't his creator. Notice Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, and verse 4. Jeremiah 18, verse 4. Actually, we can start at verse 1. And the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again. Now, how do you make it again? Well, squash, put it on the wheel, starts working again, as it seemed good for the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O host of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O host of Israel. And that's an important point. God manipulates us for our long-term benefit. He knows what he's doing. He is there, and he's in charge. He does hear, he does care about our requests, and that should cause us to be thankful. Even if we remain concerned about a situation that continues for a while, that knowledge gives us a confidence or peace of mind, is encouraging and motivating, and should guide our thoughts and our continued behavior. But that guarding of our minds from giving up, from despair, can save our life eternally. As we remember, there's a bigger picture here. And just knowing we can ask that incredibly great being for help with a problem is a blessing. Each one of us is a unique piece of work. And he will fashion and shape us as he wills. But that knowledge should give us a more positive frame of mind. God also caused Paul to explain that he sets a very high standard for those he calls. Often in this world, we're used to the idea of, I can just do the minimum and get by and get my paycheck and come back tomorrow. God doesn't expect that. He expects a very high standard from us, and he knows you can do it or he would not have called you in this age. And that advice that was read in the sermonette from Philippians 4, verse 8, is very true. And he tells us what we should look at, as we read earlier in the sermonette. He said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, are noble, are just, pure, lovely, positive things, of good report. That's what we should be thinking about and filling our minds with. And the things which you've learned, says in verse 9, and received and heard and saw in me, do, and the peace, God of peace will be with you. Notice he says there in verse 9, the things which you learned, received, and saw in me, Paul's saying. In other words, he was the ambassador of that positive thinking. He's saying that in good times and in bad, we need to see past the evil of this world and yearn very much for a glorious world that's prophesied, that we can be a part of the implementation of that world when he returns. We are called to train so we can assist with the correction of problems in this world today, the correction of its sorrow, the correction of its stress. But this world, brethren, wants your mind to be in the sewer. That's what Satan wants. That's what the culture of this world has developed into. Whether it's art, it's music, much of its entertainment, its standards. You know, there are people in Toronto right now paying $11,000 or $12,000 for a ticket to see a lady with a, how would I say, very diminished wardrobe, entertaining, bringing their children, their little Swifties, as they're called, and thinking that that is a good thing. If that's our idea of entertainment, we have a problem. We have allowed our minds to be eroded from what is beautiful, what is good, what is proper. And if we're not careful, we go down the sewer with them. And I can't make that statement too strongly. What is our attitude toward the entertainment we watch, the music we listen to, the message in the music? If you think it's not going to affect me, you deceive yourself. Paul's statement in Philippians 4, things that are noble, true, just, pure, lovely, of good report, is to save your life eternally. Now, some people say that, well, Paul could say all those things. He had never had to go through what I go through. Well, then, if you believe that, you can read at the time when you have an opportunity, 2 Corinthians 11, from verse 24 to 28. You'll find out that the Apostle Paul had a wee bit of a rough time. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten up by robbers. He was betrayed by his friends. He ended up in the sea for a day and a night. And in all of that, his primary concern was for the church and the brethren, that they would overcome the deceptiveness of this world. Paul lived what he wrote. And he was able to do that because he could look beyond even the people who were abusing him. And he knew the truth of the resurrections. That's a tremendous truth for us, that there's more than one resurrection. Now, if you're called in this age, you are only called to the first resurrection. You can't choose your resurrection, by the way, just in case you think, well, I know. I think, it's too tough right now. I'll pick the second resurrection. Well, that's not your choice. He knew the truth. He knew that not all people in this age are called, don't have the understanding that you've already been given. And therefore he could forgive them, because he knew that they didn't understand what they're doing. And several times Jesus and Stephen and others said, you know, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. That's hard to do, but the closer we come to God's character, the more we see the full context in which we and others live now. And that's a help to us in crisis and in suffering. It'll be a help to us in the days that are coming, because we'll see what's beyond. We need to meditate on the positive truth we've been given and remember that God knows our struggles. He knows what's going on. And he wants to see us handle that in obedience to him and in humility. And then he will act on our prayers in the right way at the right time if we are truly faithful and sincere. Finally, when we see someone suffer whom we love, even if it is us suffering, or if there's a great trial, there's a principle that we need to follow with care. God caused Christ and the apostles to speak much about this, and it's that whole idea of looking beyond ourselves to seek a better world for us and for those around us. It's the principle of love your neighbor. That helps us get through a lot of trials. And this refers, yes, to our family, our brethren, and by extension, humanity. And living by the law of God is an exercise in that character, especially when others are living under the influence of a being opposed to God, and the last thing they think about is their neighbor. God's laws are designed, when you really look at them, to oppose selfishness, to oppose the idea of just focusing on me. You know, I am sometimes appalled by what has become some modern psychological theory. There's a website, I find it appalling in the extreme, but many people think, oh, it's really good. It's some lady psychologist, whether she's trained or self-appointed, I don't know. But her website is called I'm Enough. And that can sound really good. But when you think about it, like thinking about the Sabbath-keeping beavers, you'll figure out wait a minute, there's something wrong with that. I'm enough? That is 100% opposed to the teaching of the Bible. We're not enough. We will never be enough until God, through His Spirit, perfects us, shapes us in His image, and resurrects us into His kingdom. We have to be careful about deception in this world. God knows our struggles, though, and He will act at the right time. But Paul exemplified this so often. You know, he changed from being a murderer of God's people to being one of the most zealous of the apostles. And he became an example of forgiveness. If you look over in Acts, the book of Acts chapter 20, and we really have to have that attitude. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, Paul writes, I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they wept. Of course, he wasn't going to see them again. But he really emphasized those points. And you have to remember, Paul was a man born to wealth. He was a man born to influence and power. He was one of the best educated men of his day. Kings knew of him and wanted to speak to him. So he wasn't a nobody. And of course, Hollywood wants you to think that Judah was this impoverished state under Roman oppression. Hollywood always promotes movies where people of Israelite extraction, Jews or otherwise, were all dressed like Bedouins in rags, living in hovels, which is a complete lie, historically. First of all, in Jesus' day, they didn't dress like Bedouins, they dressed like Greeks. If you know your history, Greek culture was, Hellenism was everywhere in the area of Judea. It was a wealthy area. That's why the Romans wanted it. And it was one of the best educated areas in the empire. And you find in many records, people of Jewish extraction in the days of the Roman Empire were administrators throughout the empire. But, of course, Satan wants you to think that God's people can never be successful. And it has this lie built into its entertainment structure. But Paul was wealthy. He was a powerful man. He could even appeal to the emperor for trial because he was of a higher rank of citizenship. Yet he became the most humble of men and was absolutely forgiving. And in that state, God used him to call thousands of people into the faith. Forgiveness and mercy get us through a lot of trials. Forgiveness and mercy are the mark of humility. It's a strategy for dealing with tough situations. And sometimes it's hard. But if we're not willing to be merciful and forgiving, we are in serious trouble. You can reference James 2, verse 13, where it says, "For judgment is without mercy to him who shows no mercy." That's in your Bible. And in Mark 11, 26, Jesus himself said, but if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. We need to develop that. And that attitude of forgiveness and mercy to others and to cut them some slack is essential if we're going to be in the kingdom, to be given power to guide human beings through the millennium and in the white throne judgment. A merciful approach will change the hard-hearted person. And that's going to get us through a lot of problems in life. That's a spiritual law. One of the laws I find most astounding in the Old Testament is over in Exodus chapter 23. We don't often think of this, but Exodus, the 23rd chapter, there's a law here. And it says in verse 4 of Exodus 23, verse 4 of Exodus 23, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you will surely bring it back to him. Now this is an ox of your enemy. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, maybe has done bad things to you, lying under its burden, and you refrain from helping it, you will surely help him with it. Brethren, that's a statute of law. Not doing this, therefore, is a sin. That's how seriously God takes that. Showing kindness must not be limited to those who are kind to us, even to those who are enemies. That's humbling, but it has great effect. And that example is not lost on other people. And despite how we're treated, when the opportunity arises, God shows us in his words, we are to respond kindly. And even if we're rebuked in the process, in the long run, it's going to have a positive effect. It's illogical to us. It just happens to be true. It produces righteous character, and that's what God can use. So he can use you. Matthew 5:44 basically says the same thing. In Matthew 5:44 is actually quoting Proverbs 25 when it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For so doing, you'll pour coals of fire on his head. In other words, you really want to make him upset? Be nice to him. Your kindness torments the conscience of the other person. And if you really want to get even, you can pray that they'll be called into the church. But that's God's way, not man's. That will be the law in the millennium. And that's one of the reasons it'll be different. That example underscores Christ's statement to avoid vengeful behavior. You look at Romans 12, Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Romans 12 and verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. That's a command of God, both from the Old Testament and the New. But rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you pour coals of fire. He's quoting Proverbs here. And then it says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is how one gets even with their enemies, God's way. Turn the judgment over to God. In his time, he will make sure justice is done. When we are poorly treated, realize we are an ambassador of God the Father on this earth. And we should act as an ambassador would act. We should act in accordance with the laws of the government of God. We see someone suffering, we can do what we can to be helpful and comforting. But if they're not called, we are somewhat limited. But as an ambassador, we act nobly in accordance with God's will. An ambassador filled with the vision of the purpose of our calling and the hope of mankind. In part of my work previously, I had opportunity to work with some ambassadors and their staff in Canada, in France and Spain and Lebanon and Israel, etc. One thing that always struck me was in dealing with those folks, they never spoke on their own behalf. I know sometimes they wanted to, but they didn't. They spoke on behalf of their government. It was their role. The ambassador spoke on behalf, if it was from China, they spoke on behalf of their particular government, from Lebanon, from their government. That's what we do. We speak on behalf of the government of God. And we need to remember that. Our actions are such that they should reflect that government. You know, if an ambassador or a member of the diplomatic corps of an embassy, whether it's in Washington or Ottawa or London or wherever, if they misbehave, they're subject to recall from their own government. And if you're an ambassador from some countries and you get recalled, it's probably really bad news. You may never be heard of again. Now, not all countries act that way. But you will be recalled as an ambassador or a diplomatic representative of your country if you misbehave, if you're not representing their opinion. If the ambassador from Ukraine, for example, to the United States says, you know, I think we should help the Russians in this conflict, I think he'd be recalled, like tomorrow, because that's obviously not the opinion of his government. Do we represent our government, the one we've been called to represent, the one we accepted to represent in the water of baptism? So how are we representing the one we are called to serve forever? Is our King pleased with us? If not, we can do something about that. So ultimately, we bring a blessing on ourselves and all those for whom we pray. Realize that some are not yet called, and by our example, that may be a help to them either in this life or in the second resurrection. Finally, brethren, as we close, if we are as a church to do the work of preaching the gospel to the world and providing a warning as we are charged to do to the nations of Israel, we need to collectively get to the point where we humbly and sincerely put God first and acting toward all mankind with mercy, humility, and realizing the state of mankind is that way because of Satan's deception. And we who have been given the gift of God's calling and received his Spirit must deeply believe that what God reveals in the Bible is actually true. Not that we would, you know, what we might prefer to believe in some cases. And then God can use us, and this work can be completed, and the suffering of mankind can be turned to joy. And those who seemingly are suffering today without hope will be joyful in tomorrow's world. So we don't have to despair in this world of deception. We are called to represent a new kingdom and to solve the problem. Bring joy to all who sorrow.